Now, shall we read together in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians? And we're reading in chapter 1, the first 14 verses of that chapter. And also, could I ask you just to put some kind of a marker into the first two chapters of the Acts of the Apostles? And we will be making reference to those two chapters in the course of our sermon this evening. But reading, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 1, and in the first 14 verses of that chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. May the Lord bless that great passage of his word to our hearts. A couple of weeks ago in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, we said that we had now come to that point in our sermons where we would begin to look at some of the great titles or some of the great emblems and descriptions under which the Holy Spirit of God is set out for us on the pages of the Word of God. As we said, you may remember all the names and all the titles under which the Holy Spirit of God is set forth for us on the pages of God's truth are full of significance and full of meaning to our hearts and our minds. And that, of course, applies to the titles and the names and the emblems of God himself, the Father, and of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have in the titles and in the names of the Word of God given to the persons of the Godhead are virtual summaries or summarizings of so much of what that person has done or what that person is, or what that person continues to do with regards to our soul's salvation. It tells us, of course, a dozen and one things with regards to the activity of God within the realms of creation and redemption in this world. So very simply, when we think of the titles that the Holy Spirit himself has taken up to use of himself and of the Father and of the Son, then within those titles you have that summarizing, you have that condensing, you have that gathering together of so much of what is meant to be shown to us concerning that particular person in the Godhead. When that dear old Saint John the Baptist that we've been looking at over this past number of weeks in our morning worship, when John the Baptist lifted up his voice and declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," you see what you're to do, my friends, with regards to that. You're to take all the scriptures of God that speak about the Lamb, that concept of the Lamb, and you gather into that title, the Lamb of God, everything out of all of that concept and all of that revelation in God's word that cluster around what Christ has done and what Christ is for us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Hebrews in chapter 3 of that epistle, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Then you see we're being called there to consider our Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle, as the high priest of our profession. And so together in the fullness of that title of apostle or of high priest that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures of God, then we gather in what the scriptures of God tell us concerning the apostle, concerning the high priest, and we see our Lord Jesus Christ under that title and so much of what we're told concerning Christ within that title. So then, very simply, the titles chosen by God concerning himself, concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are ready summaries for us. We can read them, we can look at them, and out of all the scriptures of God, we can gather in under that title, you see, readily, so much of what the Bible tells us in all the Word concerning the things of our salvation in the person under that title. So then you remember, on the one hand, great benefit that we have so concise things as titles, as names, as emblems, as symbols. But on the other hand, great obligation laid upon us to know as much as we can possibly know of all the scriptures so that we can gather them in under the title and benefit from that arrangement of God to our souls. And so, as I said, it's only after all of these weeks and all of these months in our sermons on the Holy Spirit of God, on the person and work and being of the Holy Spirit, now we come, as it were, to gather in under the titles so much of those things that we have looked at in the preceding months and weeks. Now, up to this point then, two noble titles surely concerning the Holy Spirit of God. First of all, where our Lord Jesus Christ refers to him as the Comforter. And then in our time together for last week, in that same passage in John's Gospel, where he refers to him as the Spirit of Truth. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." The Holy Spirit of God is the Comforter. And he is not only the Comforter, says our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the Spirit of Truth. And as you gather up all that the Word of God tells us and sets all of that truth under those two great titles of the Spirit of God, then you see the fullness of those titles and the strength and the comfort of those titles to our hearts and our minds. What they do, you see, is they set before us the reality of the Spirit of God, the life of the Spirit of God. And as I said, my friends, with regards to the Comforter or the Spirit of Truth, never ever think in terms of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter of your soul, unless you think in terms of, for example, that sermon where we looked at the deity of the Holy Spirit. Think in terms of the Holy Spirit of God, not only as the Spirit of God, but as God the Holy Spirit. So that when our Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another Comforter and he will abide with you forever." Bear in mind that an attribute and a characteristic of deity is eternity. And he is the eternal Spirit. So that he is adequate to be my Comforter in every way. Do I need a Comforter who is adequate? Who is strong enough and powerful enough to come to me and to comfort me in every way that I need his comfort? Then as the God, the Holy Spirit, and all his deity, he is omnipotent, all powerful. Do I need a Holy Spirit, my friends, who is acquainted with every comfort that I do need for my soul, even as I don't need that comfort? Then you remember, He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows the things that we need. And do I need a comforter, my friends, appearing at every point in my life where I need the comfort of God to my soul? Then He is omnipresent, because He is God the Holy Spirit. And as God the Holy Spirit, He is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, God indeed, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and with the Son. You see, it's not empty. The titles aren't empty. The titles are vessels. But into the vessels we pour the fullness of the substance of the truth of God, so that when we look at the vessel, immediately, you see, we are able to drink out of the vessel all of the substance that is meant to do our hearts eternally good. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ prays and promises, I will pray the Father. Do you think that was a prayer that isn't answered? When He makes that promise that He will pray the Father and He shall send you another comforter. My friends, that wasn't a promise that was made in vain. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, having prayed for the comforter to come, even the Spirit of truth, then He is come. And to all them that believe, indwelt by the Spirit of God, having been regenerated by the Spirit of God, He is all our comfort and all the truth of God to our hearts forevermore. Now then, press on for this evening to another title. Bear in mind, of course, that He is the Comforter as He is the Spirit of Truth, because it's out of His truth that He comforts our souls. It's in His truth that He does everything for us that is to do us eternally good. And just as those two titles stand very much linked up together, so in fact, the one that we come to this evening, it too has a bearing on the other two, and the other two have a bearing on it as well. Now, the title that I want us to think about is the one that the Apostle Paul uses in that first epistle to the Ephesians, where he refers to the Holy Spirit as that Holy Spirit of promise. You see how he has been speaking there about all the purposes of God in Jesus Christ the Son, and how we have believed in Christ and so on. And then in verse 13 he says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." That's a title, you see. Just as he is called the Spirit of Truth, so he is called the Holy Spirit of Promise. Or literally, you can read that, he is called the Holy Spirit of the Promise, because there's a definite article in front of that, not in our English Bibles, but in the Greek New Testament. And so we think in terms, my friends, as the Comforter being the Spirit of Truth, he is also the Holy Spirit of Promise, the promised Holy Spirit, if you like, or the Holy Spirit of the Promise. What we're going to do is simply gather together a general understanding of what that title points us to, and then we'll take up some of the applications that are meant to abide with us all the days of our life. And when you come to look at a general understanding of that title, then, as I've said, you can read the title, the Holy Spirit of Promise, or can just as easily read it, the Promised Holy Spirit, or you can just as easily read it again, the Holy Spirit of the Promise. And really, when you begin to draw in a general understanding of the title, perhaps it's best to keep it with that definite article and think in terms of the Holy Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit of the Promise. You see, if you read the Bible, now there are many, many, many things in the Bible. We all know that. But if you read the Bible, my friends, when all said and done, the Bible is really one thing. It's a promise. Ultimately, the Word of God is a promise from beginning to end. And it's a promise very simply summed up in this. It is a promise that God will grant eternal life to all them that believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. That he will make reconciliation. That he will receive sinners back into his presence again and forevermore. That is the promise. That is really what the Word of God is all about. That promise, of course, is declared in many ways and described in many ways. But when you look into all the descriptions and look below all the descriptions, really that is the promise that comes out of it all, especially those descriptions of the promise in the Old Testament scriptures of God. And when you take up all the declarations of the Word of God, then you see really that those declarations condense themselves into that one great promise of the gospel of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the promise that he has promised us, says the Apostle John, even life eternal. And if you wanted one word to sum up the whole message of the Bible towards us from God, then you could do no better, my friends, than choose that word, promise. The Word of God is a promise from beginning to end. The burden of the Word of God is the promise that was to come to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, when you begin to think of that promise as it is set forth for us in the Word of God, under this general understanding, think in terms of the promise like this. As first pronounced in Eden, as prophesied in all the scriptures of God, as pictured forth in the land of Canaan, and as finally procured in Jesus Christ our Savior. Never forget, my friends, that the very first words that God addresses concerning mankind after the fall in the Garden of Eden is a promise. A very terrible word, as the Lord passes his curse upon the old serpent, the devil. But within that very terrible word, there is a very gracious word. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall crush thy head. And that's a gospel promise. That is what has rightly been called the proto-evangel. That's the first preaching of the gospel of the promise of reconciliation betwixt God and men and men and God. As one old saint rightly called it, a most momentous occasion, he says, when God himself was the preacher and when the whole inhabited world, Adam and Eve, was the congregation. But my friends, the sermon that was preached was a sermon that you could entitle the gospel promise, the proto-evangel, the first declaration of the gospel of redeeming grace. Can I say this, my friends? Never as a New Testament believer, never read the Old Testament as though you were an Old Testament believer. Now read the Old Testament, read the glory of it and the majesty of it. But my friends, we by God's grace stand in a day when we look back to see what the shadows were really shadows of. To those in those early days, that proto-evangel promise must have been a very hazy thing, must have been a very dim thing. What did Adam and Eve make of the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head and so forth? We can't say, my friends, but we know what was meant by it. We know that it was the first gospel promise in the Word of Almighty God. We don't have to walk in shadows or types. We stand in the full glare of the day when the body has come and the shadows are fled away. We see all things in Jesus Christ the Savior. So don't, I appeal to you, don't read the Bible as an Old Testament saint, but as a New Testament believer. Read all the mysteries, read all the sacrifices, read everything, but read it in the light of the torch of God's Word shining into it out of the fullness of the revelation. However, you see then that the Bible begins with a promise. The Bible begins with the promise of the gospel. And then, of course, as you move into all the scriptures of God, my friends, into the law and the prophets and the psalms and the songs and the wisdom literature, as it's called, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and into the histories, that promise first given in seed form in Eden becomes more and more pronounced, never in its fullness till you come to Christ, but more and more pronounced as it moves through all the scriptures of God. The promise stands declared in all the scriptures of God. And then, in the land of Canaan, you see, in the Word of God, my friends, the land of Canaan is so often described. In what way? It is described as the land of promise. In fact, if you take the bulk of Old Testament scripture, you'll see that it is concerned with, first of all, getting the children of Israel into the land of promise, or else keeping them safe in the land of promise, or else bringing them back to the land of promise when God took them out of the land of promise at one point in their history and in their existence. It's called the land of promise because the basis on which God brings them in, keeps them there, and brings them back is this. He says, this is the land that I promised unto thy fathers to give thee, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It is the promised land. Why? Because the promised land, my friends, is a tangible thing set in this world, pointing us to the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Savior. That's why, you see, when you read the Word of God, you'll always read about two seeds or two families related to the man Abraham. There is that which is called the sperma of Abraham, that which comes out of Abraham's loins according to the flesh, the Jewish nation. But there is that which is called the tekna of Abraham, that which is part of the family of Abraham by faith. And my friends, the old physical family of Abraham, you see, they entered into the promised land, that which God had promised to give them, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But we don't enter into the promised land. But you see, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian Christians, you remember what he says? He says, now if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise of Canaan? Oh, got no interest in Canaan, my friends. The promise of the gospel. The promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord and in Jesus Christ our Savior. The promise, you see. The promised land. Indeed, it was a glorious thing, a gracious thing. What advantage then hath the Jews? Many, says the apostle, for unto them pertain the promises. And you see the promise there summed up as far as the physical side of things was concerned in that old land. So that the promise, my friends, in the land foreshadowed the promise that was to come in the gospel. It was a parable, it was a type, it was a shadow of the restoration, of the forgiveness, of the reconciliation, of heaven itself. God gave the promise, pronounced it in Eden, filled it out in all the scriptures, set it forth in a tangible fashion on the face of this earth, in the land of promise, until he would procure the promise in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son made under a woman born under the law, and so forth. No, don't you see, my friends? How do we have the promise? We have the promise, the gospel, the message, the burden of the Word of God. We have the promise because Christ procured the promise. And so what do? You go right back to the proto-evangel, my friends. And standing in the glare of New Testament days, we see what was meant in that awful word that thou shalt bruise his heel. Don't you see? And oh, my friends, if you confine your thoughts only to looking to the Old Testament, blessed and all as it is, and to that statement, thou shalt bruise his heel, even into the prophets where all the sufferings of Messiah are to take place, only when you come to the gospel narratives, only when you come to the scenes of Calvary and of rejection and of dereliction as he cries out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then we see how the promise was procured. The promise that was pronounced in Eden at the first was also shown how it would be procured right there in Eden also at the beginning. And as it all began to unfold, you see, then it came to its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. So, just to gather all of that in then, that promise, the promise, and as I say, when you read the Word of God, read it indeed as a promise, the whole of it, as the promise of the gospel. And that promise, my friends, first pronounced in Eden, prophesied in all the scriptures, pictured forth in the land of promise, and then procured, accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. He himself, you see, is the promised seed of the woman through whom the promise of the gospel would come. Now, can I just assure you of this? We haven't deviated from our sermons on the Holy Spirit, as you'll see. But it's necessary to see all of that in order to get something of a grasp of what the Word of God means when it calls the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit of the promise. And very simply in a word, what it means is this, that just as Christ is looked upon as the promised seed in accomplishing the gospel of our salvation, the Holy Spirit of God is to be looked upon as the promised Spirit in applying the gospel that he accomplished for us. You see, in all the arrangement of God, it wouldn't just be the case that one would come whom he had promised, in whom the promise would reside, through whom the promise would be procured and accomplished, but in order to bring that promise home to the hearts and the minds of men and women dead in trespasses and sins, he would also send one other connected with the promise, namely the Spirit of the promise. Let me just refer you to one or two scriptures and you'll see indeed that that's how it is in all the purposes of God. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, as our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, and you remember, he has, as it said there, opened up their understanding in order that they might understand the scriptures of God to the full. And then he commissions them to go and to preach repentance and remission of sins and so forth, beginning at Jerusalem. And then in verse 49, he says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye at Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. I send the promise of my Father upon you." What does the Lord mean? What does he mean by the promise of the Father? What's the promise of the Father in the Word of God? And if you turn then to those early chapters in the Acts of the Apostles where Luke enlarges the things that he has said in the Gospel, then it becomes abundantly clear what he means or who he means by the promise of the Father. Verse 4 of chapter 1, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And the promise of the Father, you see, my friends, is nothing other or none other than the Holy Spirit of God himself. And then over there in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 4 to 33, following on from the first gospel preaching, where he says how Christ was crucified, risen, ascended to the right hand of God, then he says, therefore, verse 33, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And very simply, my friends, the promise of the Father is the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of the promise. Just as God promised his holy seed, his holy Son, to accomplish the work of salvation for us, God also promised his Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the promise, the Spirit who, as our Savior says, when I go back to the Father, shall proceed from the Father and from me. And when he comes as the Spirit, connected with the promise, connected with the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ the Savior. And that's why Peter, by the Holy Spirit, you see, immediately traces up all of those happenings of the day of Pentecost to those promises that God had given by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of Acts, for these are not drunken as you suppose, he says, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and so on. And so you see, the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, that Holy Spirit of the promise, very simply, my friends, is the one who is given in connection with our soul's salvation, right at the outset of it, and then on and on until we're brought to glory at last. Now, do you see that? Do you see what's gathered in under that title, that precious title? What is the gospel? The gospel is the promise of God. The promise that God indeed would bring sinful men and women into his presence for all eternity. He pronounced it right at the beginning. He prophesied it through all the scriptures. He pictured it in that which he gave as a tangible form of it in this world. He procured it in Jesus Christ the Lord. And just as he gave his promised son, as he had said he would, the promised seed to bruise the serpent's head, so also he gave the promised Spirit. The promise of the Father is the promised Spirit, the Spirit of the promise. Well then, let's have a look at some applications. And you can look upon the Holy Spirit of promise in relation to our salvation, to our sanctification, and to our glory or our glorification at the last. You see, if you take up what you would call the initial gospel preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, you see what we're told there. The Apostle Peter, of course, preaches the word. Ye men of Nazareth, he says, hear these words. And then he tells them about how they have taken Jesus of Nazareth, crucified him, and so forth, but how God has raised him up. And then in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, you see some of the response, or some of the outcome to that first gospel preaching now that the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world in connection with the gospel. Now when they heard this, it says, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now listen. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Men and brethren, don't you see the picture? What shall we do? Repent, he says, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Why? Because you can do it in this ground, because the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost has been sent forth in connection with the promise. Now, he says, look, the promise is now set before you in Jesus Christ the Savior. What does he mean when he says the promise is unto you and to your children? Ah, my friends, he simply means the promise is unto you as this present generation of Jewish people and the next generation of Jewish people, those 40 years that God would leave that temple standing, in which he would still deal with the Jewish nation as a people and as a nation. The promise is unto you and to your children. The Jew first was to receive the gospel, says God. That's why they have many advantages indeed. To them was given to receive the Messiah in those initial days. He doesn't stop there. The promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off. Who's that? That's you, my friend. That's me. That's the Gentile. Because in all the words of God, those that were afar off were the Gentiles, and those that were near were the Jewish people of that day. And he says, look, this promise of the gospel, it's on to you, it's on to your children, it's on to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, don't you see it? Don't you see it? Christ has accomplished salvation. The promised seed has come and crushed the serpent's head. In crushing the serpent's head, his heel has been bruised. He has suffered indeed. But because the promised seed, the promised son, has come and has done his part in the work of our salvation and accomplishing it, now says the promised son, as he goes back to the Father, I will send the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit of the promise, who will take the promise and will apply it to the hearts of all them that believe, to the saving of their soul forever and forevermore. You know, even in the Old Testament, my friends, all of that grand design of God is set forth for us. One lovely passage, a passage akin to the prophecy of Joel, one that Zacharias is given under God. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. You see, they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They shall look on me and they shall mourn and they shall cry out. And a voice is given to them to cry and eyes are given to them to see. Why? Because God has said in prophecy, I will pour out upon them the spirit of supplication and of grace. And when those men react to the preaching of the gospel in that day in the way that they do, now what shall we do? Do this, says the apostle. Make proof of your repentance and your believing, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Can I say this, my friends, without being controversial? That passage of God's word hasn't a farthing to do with infant baptism. How can it, when there's no such a thing anyway in this word of God? Nothing to do with it. Those words are spoken to that generation of Jews, the next generation of Jews, and all generations of men and women until Christ shall come once more. And so in my salvation, you see, I am made to be a partaker of the promise of God in Jesus Christ, his Son, and the promise of God in the Holy Spirit of the promise as well. And so right at the outset, in my salvation, why are we saved? We are saved if we're saved this night, my friends, and you remember looking back to those sermons on regeneration and so forth, because he is the Spirit who regenerates us, but he is the Spirit who regenerates us because God promised him to be such. He is the Spirit of the promise of the gospel in the Son is in the Holy Ghost as well. And then you think of his activity as the Spirit of promise in the work of our sanctification. And very simply, you remember, our sanctification is our being separated unto the Lord our God, being separated from the things that offend, that which takes place with us all the days of our life until we're brought to glory at last. And don't you remember last time when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the Comforter as the Spirit of Truth? One particular aspect of the Spirit as the Spirit of Truth, he says, is this. You can't receive the things that I'm saying to you now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. You see, in the work of our sanctification, my friends, as we're called to walk that narrow path through this world, being separated unto God and separated from the things that offend, who is it that sets the guidelines for us and guides us but the Holy Spirit? And how does he do it? He does it, my friends, by his word and in accordance with all the promises of his word. Because surely, if he is the Spirit of the promise, who is the Spirit of truth, who is the author of this word in the whole economy of the Godhead, then he is the one, my friends, who provides all of those promises to keep us in the way everlasting until we are brought to God and brought to glory at last. Our blessed Redeemer, ere he breathed his tender last farewell, a guide, a comforter bequeathed with us to dwell. Even in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament even, my friends, when Nehemiah and the others stand up in that wooden pulpit and begin to rehearse all the way that God brought the children of Israel out of their bondage and into the land of promise, how he provided for them and did everything for them, as well as that, says Nehemiah, he also gave unto them his good spirit to guide them, to guide them. And as the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of the promise, who has come to bring us salvation, as the Spirit of the promise, he is going to guide us right home to the fullness of that salvation in Christ the Savior. And can I say this, my friends, in delivering us, when the guide is not followed, isn't it the case that so often we want to go off into, if you like, Mr. Bunyan's bypath meadow. And even then, you see, along comes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the promise to deliver us. Let me refer you to this morning. John the Baptist, you remember, in Doubting Castle. And oh, my friends, great giant despair came along, you see, closing up their hearts and their thoughts so that they were in such doldrums that it never occurred to them till late on in that week to put their hand into their bosom and draw out what? The key of promise. All the promises of the Word of God that were to open up all the doors of Doubting Castle to bring them out. Despair does that. Despair, my friends, when we are in Doubting Castle, keeps us from remembering that we have the Spirit of the promise to bring us home to salvation. Let me tell you something else, because it was no wrong thing that Mr. Spurgeon said when he said, if you prick John Bunyan anywhere, he bleeds the Bible. Because Giant Despair was a married man, you see. And he had a wife. And the wife also played her part in keeping them locked up in Doubting Castle and away from the key of promise. You know what her name was? Her name was Diffidence. Diffidence means mistrust, holding back. You see? We're kept locked up in Doubting Castle, failing to use the key of promise to get us out, either through despair that we can't even see there is a key, or through diffidence, not being willing to use the key. Doesn't the old hymn writer say it well? Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Now, my friends, when God gives his spirit of promise in connection with the promise of the gospel to our souls, it is to save our souls in the first place. It is to sanctify our souls and bring us on to God forever and forever. And you see, we should stand challenged by those Old Testament saints who, oh, they had the land of promise, and they rejoiced in it, and they looked to that which was to come. But they don't stand where we stand today. That's what Paul says at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews. When he speaks about all their exploits and faith and everything else, he says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. As Mr. Calvin says, they trudged on to heaven with a little shaft of light from heaven. You see, they never received the promise. They received the type of it, the shadow of it, the comfort of it in many ways to their hearts. But oh, my friends, the promise came in the fullness of the promised Son, and through the Spirit of the promise. And if we're in that position where we have the Holy Spirit of the promise granted to us, then in all our being guided through the world, in all our deliverances out of every predicament that we find ourselves in the world, then that is to employ the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit of the promise given to us. Remember that as the Spirit of truth, my friends, then he also, as you might say, helped to frame all these promises. Remember, says the Savior, when he comes, he shall not speak of himself, or literally, he shall not speak from himself. And all the Word of God that is given to us, especially through the agency of the Holy Spirit, is not given exclusively by the Holy Spirit, but from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in concert. But all the promises, he has a part in the promises. That's why Peter can speak about the great and precious promises. And surely, surely the one who gives us all the promises then is the one who will hold them fast to our souls. Speaking about the Old Testament saints, my friend, let me tell you how some of them used some of the promises, or even only seeing them as a shaft. Get the last words of David, the final words of David. You see, what the devil likes to do is this. Doesn't he like to show us all the things that clutter around us so that we can't clearly see all the promise of God concerning us? And when it comes to David's last days, there were an awful lot of things that had taken place in the life of David, indeed calculated to burden down his heart and his soul. That young man Absalom had broken his heart, and so many other things. And yet when it comes to the last words of David in 2 Samuel, it says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, and so on. And then, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. You see, the covenant of the promise that was given to David. And oh, he says, look, I see all of these things. My eyes see all of these things. But I'm standing on the promise. That's where I'm standing. And doesn't he make a lovely qualification of the name of God under the Spirit of God? When he says, the God of Israel said, and then he qualifies that. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me. You see, my friends, when we stand on the promises of the Lord our God, we're standing on God, as it were, under that simile of a rock. Immovable. Promises of God cannot be broken. If you're unconverted this night, my friend, you bear in mind that the dark, dark, dreadful promises of God cannot be broken either. And the same promise that says, they that believe shall be saved, says, they that believe not shall be damned. And that's a promise, and a promise of Almighty God. So you see then the Lord, having made the promise, way back in the midst of the beginning of this world, my friends, when he first pronounced it there in Eden, then when he prophesied of it through all the scriptures, when he pictured it in the land of promise, when he procured it in Christ, and then says the Savior, now I go back to the Father. And I will send upon you from on high the promise of the Father. Who? The promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of the promise. And surely then, as the Holy Spirit of the promise of the gospel, if he brings us to salvation, keeps us in the way of salvation through all the sanctifying grace, then he will bring us to glory at last. And don't you see then that that is in that connection, in that context, that the very title is used by the Apostle Paul under the Spirit of God, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And you see, my friends, as the Spirit of the promise, especially, says Paul, he is the one who will bring all our redemption to its fullness, will bring us into the inheritance, will bring us into the land of Canaan. Not that, my friend, that existed in some acres in this world, but that which is eternal in the heavens forever and forevermore. And we have the earnest of that Spirit of promise. You remember, you go back to those two sermons, the seal of the Spirit, that which is objectively done upon every soul who ever believed in Jesus Christ. They were sealed with that Holy Spirit of the promise. And that Holy Spirit of the promise, my friends, who is the seal and the sealer of our redemption, is also given to us as the earnest of the purchased possession. So that you see, every time we have a thought of heaven and glory and Christ at last, that's the earnest of the Spirit dwelling within us as he dwells within the people of God. Every time, don't you see, that a promise is made precious or glorious or comforting to our souls, that is the Spirit of the promise in all his ministrations, bringing that to pass to the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, my friends, when God gave his salvation, that was salvation. That is salvation. And there is nothing, nothing in the wide world that we need to bring us to God and glory at last that God hasn't foreseen, provided for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so may the Lord's name ever be glorified in our lives. May we give him thanks indeed, as we so often do, unto Father and Son and Holy Ghost.